Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to our guests. It is nice to have guests. We're not too far away from anybody, so at least Cincinnati-wise now, so you guys can feel free to come visit us as much as you want. I did want to say a word or two about the fast. Mr. Kubik has put out word in his e-news yesterday that they would like for us to fast either today or tomorrow. By then, we had already set this in motion for today's events and had already ordered pizzas and paid for them. So if you are fasting today, please don't take this as an affront to your fast. I apologize. But please take some pizza with you and enjoy it later. And for those of you that are not fasting today, we are having pizza afterwards. So just a little extra to socialize and some extra time here to enjoy and welcome some of our guests up. It was nice. Luke said he was coming up, and I said, well, bring some friends with you. And apparently Luke has some friends, so that's good to see. Today I want to look at a couple of people who are referred to as minor prophets. But don't let that title fool you. Just because they're called minor prophets doesn't mean that they didn't have a major message. I've titled this sermon, Minor Prophets with a Major Message. And it's one that's still relevant for us today. Sometimes we can kind of gloss over some of these things, read through them and think, oh, that's a fun story. But we don't really bring it into our lives. What does this have to do with us? We're going to start in the book of Jonah. If you'll turn over to Jonah chapter 1. I know this is a story that many are familiar with parts of it. Jonah chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down to it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, there are a lot of what we refer to as reluctant prophets in the Bible. We can think of people like Moses, Gideon, Jeremiah. A lot of these prophets tried to talk God out of his plan, right? Who am I? Do you really want to send me? I can't do this. I can't speak. You got the wrong person. And finally God would say, nope. I know what I'm doing. I've got the right person. And you're going to go do it. Jonah took it a step further. Jonah didn't even take time to argue with God and say, I don't want it. Jonah just fled. He just wanted to get as far away as he possibly could. Now, Nineveh was about 500 miles to the east of where Jonah's hometown was. And Tarshish was about 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. It was about as remote of a destination that was available to Jonah. So he ran. Jonah was trying to put as much distance as he could between himself and the Assyrians. Whatever God's plan was for Nineveh, Jonah wanted no part of it. So he boarded a ship and headed for Tarshish. And we'll read on here, verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lower parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. So we get the sense that there's a lot of idolatry and false gods at this time, especially among these people. This was just the norm of that time. There were so many that when trouble came, They just started calling on everybody. They wanted anyone to pray to whoever they prayed to, just in case somebody was praying to somebody with enough power to do something to save them. So basically, pick a god, say a prayer. Somebody, do something. They ultimately decided to cast lots because they figured there had to be a reason this was going on. So they cast lots to see who was the cause of all this trouble, and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah told them he was the cause of this storm, and they needed to throw him overboard. He said, "All right, here's the deal. I'm running from the one true God, and he's punishing me. So if you want to end this, you have to throw me overboard." Now, they didn't want to do that at first. It took a little talk between them. But finally, we read here, Jonah 1, verse 15. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. What a sign that must have been, right? Just all of a sudden, this storm that they thought was going to just destroy their ship and kill them all just stopped. Verse 16, "And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." In Jonah chapter 2, we see that Jonah prays to God from the belly of the fish, and at the end of verse 2, God causes the fish to throw Jonah up from its belly. Jonah 2, verse 10, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." So ignoring the job that God gave Jonah to do had some pretty nasty consequences. That included being fish food, and then living in a fish for 3 days, and then becoming fish vomit. Pretty nasty stuff. Now, after going through all those awful experiences, Jonah's finally prepared to do the job that God gave him to do. So let's pick up the story again. Jonah 3, starting in verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh." This time he's going to do it. That was a very unpleasant experience. He didn't want to go through that again. "Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Let's take a break for a minute from the story and think about something. There's a question that comes to mind when I read this. Why? Why? Why was God ready to destroy the city of Nineveh? The short answer is, it was an ungodly city with much sin. But let's think about that answer for a minute. What were the other cities like? Was Nineveh the only city full of sin? Was Tarshish any better? The city that Jonah was fleeing to? Was that a more godly city? What about the cities of the men who were on the boat with Jonah? They weren't praying to God. They were praying to all these different gods that they knew. They obviously weren't godly. What about our own cities at this time? Think of some of our what we call great cities. New York, Chicago, Los Angeles, Seattle, Paris, London, Sydney, Moscow, Beijing, Shanghai, and we could go on and on. We have many great cities today, and probably a lot of them are a lot bigger than what Nineveh was back then. So if we were to make a list of all of our cities today, our great cities, and then we took two columns, and we had godly cities, and we had non-godly cities, ungodly cities. How many would be in these two columns? How many could we refer to as a godly city? Probably not very many. Probably zero. We probably don't have any cities that we would look at and say, this is a godly city. Would it have been that much different in Jonah's time? Would the other cities have been what we would consider godly? So why Nineveh? Why was God ready to destroy Nineveh? There's a phrase in the story of Jonah that we should take a look at. Let's go back to chapter 1. Jonah 1, verse 2. God here giving Jonah his mission says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Their wickedness had come up before God. I want to read to you from John Gill's exposition of the whole Bible about that statement. Their wickedness had come to a very great height. It reached to the heavens. It was not only seen and known by the Lord, as all things are, but the cry of it had come up to him. It called aloud for vengeance, for immediate vengeance. It was committed openly and boldly in the sight of the Lord, as well as against him, and was no more to be suffered. It intends and includes their idolatry, bloodshed, oppression, lying, fraud, and violent seizure of others' property. Their sins had reached God. This type of wording has been used before. Let's look at a few examples. Let's go back to Genesis 4. We'll be reading verses 8 through 10. We'll see there's been a few times when we're told sin has reached up to God. Genesis 4, verses 8. "Now God talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And God said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" It got God's attention. It was a sin that went right up to the level of God. Sin had reached up to God and it needed to be dealt with. Another example, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 11 through 13. "The earth also was corrupt before God." It's right there in his face. Once again, it's reached that level. It's before God. "And the earth was filled with violence. So God looked from the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Once again, sin had become so bad that it had come up to God. It was right before him, and it had to be dealt with. It could no longer continue. One more example, Genesis 18. Another example where a city's sins had reached up to God. Genesis 18, starting in verse 20, we're just going to read verse 20 and 21. "And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know.'" Two more cities whose sin came up before God. It was right there in his face. I think of this sometimes as like a stench that comes up and reaches God's nose, and he's just like, okay, that's got to be dealt with. Their sin came before God. So God said the outcry against the cities had come before him, and sin had, it was so bad and so egregious, it had to be dealt with at that time. It had to be stopped. And of course, their sin of Sodom and Gomorrah were as bad as God had thought they were, and the cities had to be destroyed. So this is where we are with Nineveh. The sins of the city have reached up to God, and he's sending Jonah to warn them that if they don't change, they're going to be destroyed. What were the sins of the city? Assyria was a very wicked nation that committed terrible atrocities against the people it defeated or controlled. Captives were led into exile with fish hooks through their jaws. Could you imagine that? It's bad enough your city is overrun and taken over, but then you're led off with a hook that goes down through your jaw. That's how they would string these people together that they were taken captive. City leaders of defeated enemies were impaled alive on poles, and some were beheaded. The Assyrians would brag about the horrible ways that they tortured and killed their enemies. When the ruins of Nineveh were discovered, they found many frescoes and artworks depicting the cruel ways that their enemies were tortured. It was something they were proud of. They had very little regard for life. Also, believing that the gods of these cities they attacked lived in unborn children, the Assyrians would rip open pregnant women and kill their babies. That one sounds like a practice that's common in our society today. We do it a little bit different. We do it for different reasons. But God cannot continue not to punish someone who's killing unborn children. The Assyrians were exceedingly wicked, and Nineveh was their capital. And God had had enough. It was time for punishment because their sins had reached up to God. Were the other cities godly? No. This is Satan's world. We're not going to find a godly city in this world, but Nineveh was exceedingly wicked. Let's pick the story back up again in Jonah chapter 3. We left off in verse 4. Jonah 3 and verse 4, Jonah begins to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This is his message. God said, go give this message to them. They have 40 days and their city's going to be overthrown. So Jonah enters Nineveh and begins the job of warning them, and then something unbelievable happened. Something we would like to think would happen in our own nation. The people believed, and they began to repent. They listened to him. They took in what he said. They realized what they were doing was bad, and they began to repent. Jonah 3 and verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. This was everybody, from their leaders all the way down to their poorest people. Verse 6, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? When God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a major city like that repenting, turning back to God, turning to God, not back to God. This was never a godly city, but turning to God. Destruction was averted. What would the attitude have been like in the city that day? Can you imagine? They were saved because they had repented. What must the attitude have been like in heaven? Have you ever considered that?
Thanks, sir.
Sir, Luke 15 and verse 10. (Clears throat) Luke 15 and verse 10, we read, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." One sinner that repents brings great joy to the angels of God. There must have been great joy that day, because we're told in Jonah 4:11 that there were more than 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh, all repenting, all turning from their way. What a joyous time that must have been. So we have a happy ending. Not exactly. Not exactly. History shows that although this may have been a true repentance, and I'm sure it was, because God relented from destroying them, and it led to change for the Assyrians, and especially the city of Nineveh, it didn't last long. History shows it wasn't too long at all before they were right back into their old ways. The stories continued in the book of Nahum. Just two books back, we can pick up the story. If you turn over to Nahum, I've said this before, Nahum is one of those people that when I look forward to meeting so many of these biblical people in God's kingdom. And one reason is I want to ask them, how do you say your name? Because I don't know, the Nahum, it's probably Nahum or something like that. And I was like, never mind, I'll just call you Nahum. Nahum 1. Verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. This title, the burden against Nineveh, is a term that generally means a weighty, threatening prophecy. It almost always introduces a threat of judgment. Once again, Nineveh has found itself before God in a very unfortunate way. For those who are wondering, this is about 100 years later from Jonah's time. When it's got right back up to, it's in God's face again, and God has to deal with it. So this is going to be a prophecy against Nineveh once again. But the book doesn't really begin with just a simple description of judgment to come. Instead, Nahum takes a little bit of a side trip here, and he starts describing God. He says this is going to be a judgment against Nineveh, and then he starts describing God. And he gives five attributes of God, and I'd like to look at those descriptions that Nahum gives us. The first one is God is jealous, and this is Nahum 1 and verse 2. God is jealous. God is jealous. There's one God, and there's none equal to him, and he allows no room for idols or false gods. And although Nineveh had recognized him in Jonah's day, they'd moved on from that, and they now viewed him as just another god, just someone else out there that some people believe in. It was nothing special to them. The second thing is that God is avenging and wrathful against his enemies. Continuing on, verse 2. And the Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. He's avenging and wrathful against his enemies. Historians recognize the Assyrians as a very brutal group of people. We talked about some of the evil, brutal things that they did. These were violent people who had to answer for their crimes. The third thing is that God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. Nahum 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. See, God had plans to punish Nineveh a long time ago. But when he sent Jonah in and the people repented, God didn't do it. Do you know this attitude of God, this attribute of God, that he's slow to anger, is one of the reasons Jonah ran. It's one of the reasons Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. You know, we talked about how happy everyone must have been when Nineveh repented. The city, joyous, probably all kinds of celebrations. Well, there was one person that was not happy. One person that showed no joy at all, and that was Jonah. Jonah was actually very upset. Let's go back to Jonah 4, verse 1. Jonah 4 and verse 1, this is right after the city had repented and God had forgiven them and God decided he's not going to destroy them and they're all happy and excited. Jonah 4 verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he became angry. Displeased him so much he became angry over it. So he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, was this not the reason when I said, O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah didn't want to warn Nineveh. He didn't flee Nineveh because he was afraid to go there. He wasn't afraid of what those people would do to him. He was afraid they would repent and God would not do what he had said he was going to do. Jonah's hate for the Assyrians was so strong that if God was going to forgive them, if God was going to allow them to continue on, he'd rather just not live. He'd rather not be a part of the world where that happens. He would just assume that his life was taken away because he understood this attribute of God that he's slow to anger. Let's go back to Nahum. Chapter 1, we'll be continuing in verse 3. The fourth attribute of God is that he is great in power. God is great in power. Again, Nahum 1, picking up verse 3, says, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Nahum points out that God is sovereign over the sky, the sea, and the whole earth. There is none like him. He's great in power. He has the power to bring forth his will. And the fifth attribute that Nahum brings up seems a little out of place after saying all these things that God is. And that is Nahum 1 verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. God is good. Nahum is a brutal prophecy against the enemies of God and his people. But Nahum's name means comforter. Comforter. This oracle comforts God's people by showing them that God is still in control. God is still in control, and he's watching over his own. And even when justice seems completely out of balance, and we can look at the world today, and we can see what's going on in the world, and we can think justice today is completely out of balance, God has a plan to right the scales. God's going to bring it back into balance. This would have been an especially important message for God's people at this time, because at the time of the prophecy of Nahum, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire had grown more mightily, more wicked, more violent than they were even in Jonah's time. And they had continued to lead nations into idolatry. And at this time, the Assyrians had taken the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, captive, had scattered them. They had invaded God's special people and had scattered the northern part of it. Judah was still in existence, but Judah itself was even under the influence of the Assyrians, who had taken several of their cities. The people of God must have been wondering, is the Assyrians going to get away with this? The answer is no. Their time was ending. Their sins had once again reached up to the face of God, and his wrath was about to be poured out. The book of Nahum is filled with images of Nineveh falling by water, fire, and sword, and that's just what happened. The city was so utterly destroyed that remains of it weren't found for 2,000 years after it was destroyed. In fact, it had begun to be thought of as a myth, the city did. People started to think the city never even existed. It was so destroyed. But it was, I believe, in the 1850s where archaeological finds would start finding parts of the city of Nineveh. Now you might wonder, why didn't God give them time to repent this time? Why didn't God let them hear his message and make up their minds if they were going to repent or if they were going to be destroyed, just like he did in the days of Jonah? Although Nahum speaks of the destruction of the city as though it were happening while he's speaking it, the actual destruction fell somewhere between 20 to 30 years after this prophecy was given. 20 to 30 years. Remember, during Jonah's time, they were only given 40 days. He said, you've got 40 days and then God's going to destroy you. This time, they went 20 to 30 years after the prophecy before the judgment came. It's not that God didn't allow for repentance. God always allows for repentance. But the city of Nineveh didn't see the need to repent. The city of Nineveh was a very strong city. It was considered impenetrable. The walls around Nineveh were 100 feet tall and wide enough for 3 chariots to pass each other on these walls. And there was a huge moat on the outside. And the city had laid up enough provisions to survive a 20-year siege. Any word at this time that the city was going to be destroyed probably fell on very deaf ears. Nahum's prophecy seemed highly unlikely. Nahum chapter 2 speaks to the destruction of the city. I'm not going to go through that. If you want to go back and read it later, it talks a lot of chaos, a lot of just destruction coming upon the city and being wiped out. Her sins are laid out in chapter 3, Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Woe to the bloody city. It's a very bloody city, full of violence. Again, might bring to mind some of our cities this day. Going on, it's all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The violence, the lies, the robberies that never end. There was never a time when somebody wasn't being a victim in that city. Verse 2, the noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There was always war. Always war. The Assyrians were a very warmongering people. They are always violently taking things from others. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Just a vision of dead bodies laying everywhere. They're falling over them. There's so many. Life had very little value to the Assyrians, other people's lives. I'm sure they valued their own, but other people's lives meant nothing to them. Verse 4, because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. The city was full of spiritual and moral harlotries. Full of it. There was idolatry, sexual immorality, witchcraft. Every form of evil worship was practiced in the city. She had even become the harlot to the nations around her, seducing them with her evil ways. Verse 5, God says, behold, I am against you. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. Nineveh was a very evil place. Who would want to live there? Who would want to reside in that city? Other than the fact that they probably felt some security from the fortress-like walls that they had and all the provisions they had laid up for them. But you have to wonder if the inhabitants even recognized the evil that was going on around them. Or had they just become so accustomed to it that they didn't really give it much thought? They never thought about the evil and the murder and the robberies and all the stuff that was going on. Or maybe they recognized a few things they didn't like, but they thought, things are going to get better. I have confidence in this person. Or I think this group over here, when they come to, things are going to get better. Maybe, you know, if they recognized it at all. Maybe they had just become blind to the evil around them. I want to end with a warning for us in our time. These are great stories in the Old Testament. But there's more to them than just stories. There's messages in there for us. Let's turn back to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3. This is speaking of end times. Prophetic words here. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Babylon represents many things throughout the Bible. Babylon is Satan's system. It's Satan's system. Does it sound like Nineveh? Does that description sound like Nineveh, a place full of evil, a place that fornicates with the nations of the world and seduces them with her treasures? Do we recognize the evil of Satan's system that we live in? What about our cities? Could we see some descriptions of our cities in these descriptions? Are they bloody? Is there continual violence? Are unborn babies protected? What is the warning to us? Revelation 18 and verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and you receive of her plagues. We're not to become a part of this system. We're not to put too much faith in anything in this system. There's nothing for us in this world. We look sometimes to our own political leaders and we have some hope. There's no hope. I know some people were pretty excited that maybe we were starting to head in a direction where maybe A lot of maybes there. Abortion was on the track to becoming illegal. That was rejected. This is Satan's system. There's no getting out of it while we're on this earth. We are living in Satan's system with Satan's government, Satan's business ideas, Satan's false religions are all around us. As I said, there was a glimmer of hope there for a while that maybe our Supreme Court was going to get so out of balance and with conservatives that abortion was going to become illegal. Our nation rejected that. Our nation does not want to give up its sins. We don't want to give up homosexual marriage, abortion, all these things that are a part now of our society have been rejected as far as giving them up. Any glimmer of hope that we have in this world system is just a shiny lure to bring us into her ways, just like those fish hooks through the jaws of the captives that the Assyrians would take. Do we recognize the evil in this world? Do we really recognize the evil in this world? How bad is it? How bad is the evil in this world? Revelation 18, verse 5, a very familiar statement that we've covered today that describes the evils of Satan's system. Revelation 18, verse 5, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Just like Nineveh, just like the pre-flood world of Noah's time, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, our sins have reached to heaven. When the level of sin is such that it reaches up to God, punishment must happen. God will put an end to it. He's slow to anger, but in no means will he ignore the sinner. He must bring his vengeance and wrath to pass. The hope for us is that he will protect those who trust him. Right? Remember all the things that we read about God? The last one, God is good. God protects those who depend on him. As we move forward into the spring holy days and we think of the forgiveness that God's given us and the hope for this sin-sick world, let's examine ourselves to determine if we are buying into this system. Are we getting caught up in this system, in the political aspect of it, in any part of it? Because if we are, we're buying into a system that is so sin-filled that it is reaching up to God. Let's heed the words of Jesus Christ. Come out of her, my people.